If you would, take your Bible and open it to Philippians. Here we in the teaching center are starting the new year, 2014. Hard to believe. 2014. Time doth surely fly, doesn't it? And, of course, people in the new year always with the resolutions that they're never resolute about. Common thing amongst us humans is to make resolutions and only to not be resolved, not to be resolute. Interesting thing that I've thought about here is how people look at a new year as though for some reason now you could have a fresh start. But really, you have a fresh start every morning. Every morning, because you live in the moment. You only live now. You don't live yesterday. And you have no guarantees about tomorrow. And so, what difference? What difference was there between Tuesday of this past week and Wednesday of this past week? Just a calendar date doesn't really change anything. So we can be resolute every day. So it's that that syndrome where people are going to do it after the weekend. It's the same thing with the new year, only it's even more of a procrastination. Well, when comes the new year, I'm going to do this and that and the other thing. And of course, it never happens. So just another excuse to procrastinate. And I have to tell you that procrastination is, for me, anathema. I just hate to procrastinate. It's the worst thing in the world. If you procrastinate about anything, it almost invariably becomes a bigger problem. If you put it off, whatever it might be the simplest thing in the world, if you put it off, then when you do get around to it, it's only compounded by more things that you have to do. And, of course, one of the greatest of the founders, Benjamin Franklin, is credited with having said, never put off till tomorrow what you can do today, or something along those lines. And so today is a good day because today is the first day for the rest of your life. And that being the case, we can go to God's Word afresh. And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 declares the following: Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. That means I haven't laid a hold of, I haven't grasped, haven't attained. I count not myself to have attained or lay hold of, but this one thing I do. Haven't really arrived at being perfect, but this one thing I do. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. And that is a tremendous, tremendous truth, one that we should lay hold of, and that is to reach forth. Forget what's behind and reach forth. And the words reaching forth could have been translated stretching forward. And if you've ever reached for something, you know, you can reach for something with a short reach, or you can really stretch to get it. And I don't know how many of you have experienced really stretching to get something or to reach something, but that's what it's talking about here. This is how we are to be. Verse 14 tells us what we are to reach toward, or what we are to stretch forward for, and that is the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul, by revelation, reaching forth, stretching forth into those things which are before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that is the title I've chosen for today's teaching, Reaching for the Prize. Title that has been gleaned from what we've just read. To get a little better understanding, let's read the context, or some more of the immediate context, skipping back to verse 9, where the Apostle Paul, by revelation, to be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, We don't work to have our own righteousness based on our own works. That's religion. That's what religions do. The Word of God declares that God put a new song in our mouth. It's a new day. You've got a clean slate in front of you every day as you step forth to walk on God's Word. If you need to ask for forgiveness for past failures the day before, you can do that. And again, you've got a clean slate. It is not our own righteousness that is formed. To be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, all the do's and do nots, but that which is through the faith of Christ, His accomplishments, the faith of the Messiah, what He accomplished, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Now that should read, the resurrection from the dead. In Dr. Bullinger's companion Bible, he renders it the out resurrection, the one from the dead. And the phrase, the one from the dead, is emphatic. It emphasizes from the dead, out from among the dead, the out resurrection, out from among the dead. And you know what? Every text in existence concurs. Out from among the dead. From, not of. As of, if it were of, would indicate both resurrections, the just and the unjust. The word from in the Greek is the word ek, E-K. Ek nekron. And that indicates some of the dead. Whereas of indicates all of the dead. In other words, the resurrection of the just leaves the unjust behind. Not as in that series of fictional writings, Left Behind. But there are two resurrections to be considered. The resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. If it were the resurrection from the dead, then at that time, all the dead would get up. But that is not the case. The resurrection of the just occurs first, and other people still remain dead. The unjust remain dead until the resurrection of the unjust, which is also known as the second resurrection. And here in Philippians, the Greek words are ek nekron. They're not anastasis nekron, which would mean of rather than from. Look in Luke, and you might want to keep a marker in Philippians. We'll probably come back. Go to Luke chapter 20. Luke 20. These are some of the concepts that people wrestle with, and the church today, the modern church, and the churches of antiquity leading up to the modern church, have not taught people properly. And so, not being taught properly, there's no understanding of what it means to die, and there's no understanding of what happens when you're dead. There's no understanding of what a resurrection is, and they have this convoluted thinking of, well, you go to heaven when you die, and then there is a resurrection, of course, because when Jesus returns, the dead get up, and it becomes very confusing. But if you just stick with the word, it's very simple. There are two resurrections. All of the dead remain dead, or as the Bible says, they're asleep until God gets them up, and He will get them up. He will raise the dead on two occasions. The resurrection of the just, which is the first resurrection, and the resurrection of the unjust, which is the second resurrection. Both of those resurrections are identified by different phrases, which we'll look at some of them. So from would mean that there's still some dead there. I'm using English words now. Or of, which would mean all of them. The resurrection of the dead would indicate all the dead got up, whereas the resurrection from the dead would mean out from among those who have died. Luke chapter 20, beginning in verse 27, there came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection. Now, these are one of the two religious sects of the time. You have the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees did not believe there was any resurrection. There are people today. I mean, in effect, if they believe that you're in heaven when you die, then they too don't really believe in a resurrection. What would the need be for that? Even Jesus himself was dead and buried for 3 days. He never went to heaven after he was raised from the dead. He was here for 40 days in his resurrected body, and then he went to heaven. And according to the scriptures, he's the only one there beside God and the heavenly host of angels. So the Sadducees believed, as many people today still believe, that there is no resurrection, not any resurrection. And so they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. There were therefore 7 brethren, and the first took a wife and died without children. And the second took her to wife, and he died childless. And the third took her, and in like manner the 7 also. And they left no children and died. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For 7 had her to wife. Now this kind of question isn't any different from the questions people pose today who don't believe. They didn't want an answer because they didn't believe in the first place that there was any resurrection. So the only purpose for asking a question was to engender some kind of strife or mockery along those lines. And you see the same thing today, where people who don't believe, they pose questions to which they really don't want an answer. Now, there are questions that we all could have, and any good question, because no question is a bad question, if it is searching for an answer. But if a question is asked and it's not looking for an answer, it's just looking to accuse or mock or engender strife, that's not a good question. That's a foolish question. But no question is foolish that seeks an answer. So these guys, they don't want an answer. And Jesus said to them, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage, but they which shall be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush when he called the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living. For all live unto him. After that, they didn't ask any questions. But what I'd like you to notice here, since we're looking at reaching for the prize and the out-resurrection, is notice that in verse 35 and 36, it says the resurrection from the dead. It's talking about those who obtain, as it says, the resurrection of the dead, neither can die anymore, for they are equal to the angel and the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. These are those who obtain from the dead. They would have eternal life, whereas the unjust would not. They would be raised to the second death. Look also in 1 Thessalonians. Now we know that when Paul wrote what he wrote, which we're reading in Philippians, he believed it. Because this was written earlier, some believe about 10 years earlier in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 4, You know this passage, but we'll just look at verse 15 through 17. This I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. First. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Paul believed this because he had received revelation from God. God doesn't give revelation to people who don't believe. And he was given the authority to record it. It was some 10 years earlier than what we just read in Luke. Paul knew all these things. Also in Revelation, if you go there, chapter 20, here this resurrection, this out-resurrection from among the dead, is referred to as the first resurrection. And if you have a first, that implies there will be a second. And here in Revelation 20, verse 1, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more. Hallelujah. Till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see, so this resurrection of the just, those that were judged righteous, they had to be exposed to the Antichrist. So no matter what people say about when the, you know, you hear many people say when the this great tribulation takes place and, you know, we're out of here before that happens. Well, obviously, you can't be judged righteous and not receive the mark if there is no mark to be given. And so, yes, there's a period of time where the great tribulation begins, and the Antichrist, of course, is the one who heads that up, and about midway through that whole thing, the Lord returns. And so here you have 1,000 years of reigning with Christ in body, fashioned like unto his body. But the rest of the dead, you see, so there's a difference between being resurrected out from among and resurrecting everybody all at once, which would be the resurrection of the dead. So the first resurrection leaves behind a number of people who have died until such a time as the second resurrection takes place. For the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. If you're in the first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, the out-resurrection, calling it the out-resurrection because it's out from among, if you're in that one, the second death has no power over you. But if you're in the second one, the possibility of the second death exists. Having said that, it can also be concluded from this verse and number of others, that when that book of life is open, for some people who are in the resurrection of the unjust, there's that opportunity where the second death does not take them. However, in just being in that resurrection is that possibility. Whereas being in the first resurrection, that possibility is non-existent. You see, God is just and God is gracious, and God's mercy is eternal. And so even in the resurrection of the unjust, there's that opportunity to be judged according to your works. But boy, you're blessed if you're in the first one, because then the second death has no power, and you'll be a priest of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. And that is called the first resurrection. It's also called the resurrection of the just, which I've been saying again and again. And let's look at that in Luke. Back to Luke, this time chapter 14, if you would. Reaching forth to that prize. The high calling. God's high calling. And in that high calling, which puts us in that first resurrection, the resurrection of the just, is the opportunity to earn reward. I don't believe that opportunity exists for those who will be in the second resurrection. Luke 14:14. Thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee, for thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. What's a recompense? That's a payback, right? That's a reward. That's a payback. And so we have that opportunity. This is what we press for. We reach for. We stretch for that. People stretch forth for all kinds of things today. They stretch themselves out of bounds for things of financial categories, and things in these financial categories wind up putting people deeply in debt. Most people stretch, reach for that. They reach, they stretch, they do all sorts of things so they can extend. When you stretch, you extend, right? Let's extend my credit. Let's extend how much debt I can get into. Let's extend. Let's stretch. Those are not the things we want to extend ourselves toward. We want to reach forth. We want to reach for the prize, God's high calling. And that's where that prize is found, nowhere else. Look in John chapter 5. Today is a good day to be reminded that this is what we want to reach for. Forget about yesterday. The past has absolutely no bearing on the present. And John chapter 5, verse 29. Now come forth, they'll have, marvel not, verse 28, the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. There it's called the resurrection of life. The first resurrection is the resurrection from among the dead. The unjust who have died will remain dead until the second resurrection, which is called here the resurrection of damnation. I don't want a part of that. I want to not be a part of that one. But if you accept Jesus as Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, well, you're in the first one. Look in Acts 24. In Acts, it's called the just, resurrection of the just. Acts. Look at Acts, 24th chapter. And the 15th verse. This is Paul on record here, talking about the Jews, how they have hope toward God. Remember, they were after Paul. They were pursuing Paul. They were prosecuting him, persecuting him because of his teachings of the Word, which had to do with the Messiah and the return of the Messiah, which is hope. That's our hope. The Messiah is the hope of all mankind. The Lord Jesus Christ's first coming was the hope for those who lived before he was born. His return, his second coming, is the hope of all who live after he was born. And we wait. We wait for his return. And for those of us who believe in that, we have hope that goes beyond gain in this life. Goes beyond that. The Jews had that, and yet they persecuted Paul. They have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just, which is the one we're considering, and the unjust. The just and the unjust. In Hebrews chapter 11, it's called a better resurrection. And of course, it's a better one. In the Old Testament times, that's what they looked for. They wanted to be part of that better resurrection because they understood that there were two of them. Think how blessed we are in this time and age that we can be assured that we will be in the first resurrection. Well, that being the case, why not stretch forth? Why not reach for that prize? Look in verse 35, Hebrews 11:35, toward the end of the chapter. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. That doesn't mean you have to be tortured to obtain a better resurrection, but the Eastern mindset was such that they were willing to martyr themselves. They were. You read about Paul saying that, well, he didn't think it was a big thing at all, didn't count his life dear to himself. That's the Eastern mindset. Quite unlike our Western mindset, which generally we hold to and embrace the concept of self-preservation, hold that dearly. That concept, which is a natural thing that God puts in all men, but the culture of the time, and it's true today too. This is why you see these radical Islamist types so willing to martyr themselves. That martyrdom to them is just a great honor, because they consider their life is not as valuable as whatever it is they're martyring themselves for. And sometimes it's just so foolish. But it's a better resurrection for a lot of reasons. How about the first one being that the second death has no power over those who are in that resurrection? It's called a better resurrection. Look in Daniel. And here's why it's a better resurrection. And another reason why in Daniel. Chapter 12 of Daniel. Just going to read one verse here. Daniel, of course, so many prophecies regarding the future, especially related to what we call the end times. In Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, well, let's read verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. I'm talking about the great tribulation. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, that will be the resurrection of the just, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there it's called the resurrection to everlasting life. Now, that would make it better right there, wouldn't it? Better to have everlasting life than to be raised from the dead only to face the second death. And those who participate in these resurrections are called, Luke chapter 20. Love this one. We have many reasons, so many, many reasons to reach forth, stretch forth, lay hold of the prize. Luke chapter 20, verse 36. They'll be equal. They won't die anymore, those in this resurrection. Equal unto the angels in terms of everlasting life. Angels can't die. And are the children of God being called the children of the resurrection? So, those of us who will be in that first resurrection will be called the children of God and the children of the resurrection. Isn't that something? Those who aren't will not be called that. They'll be called something else. Philippians 3 again, where we left our marker. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, verse 13. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Isn't that something? Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, initiated, taught, be thus minded, think like this, and if anything you're otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. If you'll set your mind on reaching forth to this high calling, or the calling on high. Look, people are called to a lot of things in life, right? You hear people with different job descriptions in government, and they're, I'm called to this. It's a calling. Or doctors. And some of these things are teachers. I mean, it's just not for everybody, right? Some people are just, that's what they're meant to do. And so these are callings. Life is full of callings. But there is one calling which is far and away better, higher, and more important than all of the others combined. And that is the calling on high. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Which call are you going to hearken to? Which call will you heed? This is a question you must ask yourself in life all the time. Which call? When the telephone rings, you pick it up, right? You answer the call. When the telephone rings, many times you pick it up and it's just a robot call. Or it's somebody begging for money, trying to make you feel guilty if you don't give it. And yet we answer these calls. Well, some of us do. Sometimes you answered without even wanting to answer it. You thought it was somebody else. Thank God for caller ID, huh, brother? Oh, that guy, he should get an extra 10,000 years in eternity for inventing caller ID. Now, well, eternity is eternity, right? But the point of it is, there are so many callings in life that people answer. How about the high calling, the calling on high? God called you many years ago. Maybe he called you today. Whenever you got saved, whenever this word of God was illuminated to you, whenever this word of God drew you in, God was calling you. Continue to answer that calling by stretching forth toward that prize, reaching that prize, reaching for it, stretching forth the prize of this high calling. And the prize of this high calling, well, let's finish reading this, is identified by authority and land, and it's identified in five crowns, just figurative crowns. But we'll get to that in a moment. First, let's just finish reading this. Because it's wonderful that if you wind up being sidetracked or distracted in any way, if your mind has been made up to press towards that prize of the high calling, the calling on high, if your mind's been made up, if your mind gets distracted in any way, God will reveal that to you. He'll say, hey, 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 hey. Pay attention. Come back here. Isn't that great? What a tremendous promise that is of God. Nevertheless, whereunto we've already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. That's an imitator. And mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. You have the examples of the Apostle Paul, the other apostles in the Word of God, other great men who've gone before us, and how they walked on this Word of God, even when they were in times of great tribulation and great pressure. You have many of those examples. You have the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and then you have other people in life who walk according to this Word of God. You want to imitate that walk. Not how they live their life in terms of what their hobbies are, how they dress, but how they walk on this Word of God. What is their appreciation of this Word of God? Mark them. Pay attention. If there are people that you see in life that do not exhibit that, then there is nothing to mark or pay attention about. There's nothing to imitate. People in the world today want to imitate every knucklehead out there. They do. Worldly people. Worldly people look to other worldly people who are successful and then wish to emulate that person's behavior. Happens all the time. It's not an uncommon thing. It's not a new thing. For us, we want to imitate those individuals who were godly, who had a true and vital spiritual relationship with God, who had respect and reverence for His Word, and did their level best to walk on it. Not perfect. Even Paul wasn't perfect. He made some colossal blunders in his life. Of course, the only one that never made any mistakes is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is our ultimate example. Mark them, be imitators together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things even unto himself. That glorious body, it's coming. I don't know when we're going to get it, but we will get it. Our conversation is in heaven. Now, there are many people who translated that. I've heard it in times past as citizenship. But that's an incorrect understanding. It's where your authority comes from. Look at it this way. It's where your rules come from. Look at it this way on a material plane. Here in the United States of America, you have each state. Each state is supposed to be sovereign to a certain extent, and the laws in the state come from the capital, wherever the politicians who legislate from. On a larger scale, the federal government has laws legislated from Washington, D.C. Well, I don't live in Washington, D.C., but an awful lot of laws that I have to adhere to come out of there, don't they? All of the laws are governing. Our governing is in heaven. And if our governing is in heaven, it's talking about our governing is from God. How does God tell us how he wants us to live? What he wants us to do and not do? In his word. This word of God contains our governance. And that is what we need to adhere to. Because there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, not only will we have our bodies fashioned like on his glorious body, but for those of us who have been faithful, there will be rewards. Some of the rewards are indicated as found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, these are just figurative. And a crown, of course, it's not a literal crown. But a crown represents royalty. A crown represents authority. And so these are representative of authorities that will be given out based on certain lifestyle behaviors. And here in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Temperance. Talking about New Year's resolutions, where people are looking to go on a diet or do more of this or do less of that. Well, moderation in all things is, that's the byword. Temperance. A person who is temperate is moderate in all things. Temperate in all things. A person who is temperate is a person who has their physical desires under control. That they live their lives in accordance with the scripture and only reach forth the things that are required in their lives and not the things that they are greedy about. Temperate. That means that you are the master of your own tabernacle. Not something else. There are many things a person can be slave to. A person can be slave to tobacco. Many things a person can be slave to. And sadly, life is so convoluted and complex that that happens to all of us at one time or another and at various states and stages of our lives. So we must strive for the mastery. By doing that, we must be temperate in all things. Now, they that do it to obtain a corruptible crown. See, a person who is, there's this analogy here of the Olympic events. A person who is an athlete and striving for the mastery in a particular sport will be temperate in things that benefit them for that sport. The greatest example I can think of in terms of an Olympic sport along these lines is wrestling. Let's just say wrestling. To compete in a wrestling match, the wrestler must be a certain weight. To make weight in that class, that weight class, requires temperance. The diet is often what's known as a Spartan diet, meaning it's not very rich in fats and calories. It's small amounts, and they're hungry 99% of the time, and they even dehydrate themselves in order to make weight. Once they make the weight, then they can strive for the crown, but it's what kind of a crown? It's corruptible. If you get the championship in wrestling or any sport, it's only good for a certain amount of time. Somebody else, if it's wrestling, will come along sooner or later and best you or beat your record or something. Look at boxing, for example. Look at any sport, any team sport, where they, you know, the Super Bowl or the Stanley Cup or any one of them. You don't hold that forever. Somebody else comes along and becomes the new world champion. It's corruptible. But what we strive for, what we are temperate for, is an incorruptible crown. So this crown of incorruptibility, as it's called, is obtained by being temperate in life, which is simply figurative, meaning that you're more interested in the things of God than you are in the things of the world, which is why you temper your desires so that you are exercising your authority as master in your own tabernacle. And that is giving to you, as a result of that, what is known as the crown incorruptible. And this crown incorruptible is just simply authority that you have garnered in the future in terms of reward by virtue of your being temperate in your life so as to be more pleasing to God. 1 Thessalonians, here's another example of how one may obtain this authority. Crowns represent authority, even as scepters do. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, end of the chapter, verse 19. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. So an individual who's invested in helping other Christians to be better Christians, if they do that with joy, then, and with great sincerity, then they will get rewarded for that, and that reward is known as the crown of rejoicing. Again, it would be authority in the future while reigning with Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Chapter 4 and verse 8. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. This is called the crown of righteousness. You skip back, verse 7. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. So for keeping the faith for your entire life, because it's a question of faithfulness, there is a reward, and this reward is known as the crown of righteousness because you earned it by virtue of being faithful all your days, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but also unto them that love is appearing. Well, if your love is appearing, then as we read previously, you will be reaching for the prize, forgetting the things which are behind, and reaching forth for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You will acknowledge, you will recognize that your governance is from heaven, from whence also you look for whom? The Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, It's just a figurative representation of the factors in that person's life that will bring them to the point where they are rewarded. And in this case, it's called the crown of righteousness. James chapter 1. James 1. Whoops, went too far. James. Hebrews, James. There we go. Chapter 1, verse 12. I know you've read these before, but they're just great to review. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. If you love God, then you will endure the temptation. And the world has got plenty of temptation, that things that are ungodly. Blessed is the man that endures temptation. And so for enduring temptation, you receive a reward. And the reward is called, to indicate that it was received because you endured temptation, it is called the crown of life. And then lastly, in 1 Peter, and we're not going to spend the time, of course, to really look at what rewards are. We've done that in the past. Perhaps we can do that in the future. But simply put, the rewards that we get in eternity have to do with the blessing of Abraham, which is land, and authority over that land. That when you, if you're going to reign as priests and kings with Jesus Christ, then if you're a priest or a king, you have some kind of authority. And you have to be able to exercise that authority, because authority that's given without, responsibility that's given without authority is, that's no responsibility at all. If you're going to be responsible as a priest of God during Christ's reign, you need some authority. If you're going to be responsible as a king, again, it's a figure, that would be an overseer, a leader with Christ during his 1,000-year reign, you have to have some kind of authority. And so here's the final one, and the final one that's listed in this sense. But of course, there's so much more to it than that. These are just five, because, you know, five represents grace from God's perspective. It's grace that we can even get to do this, all part of this great prize. Verse 4, let me read from verse 1 to get the context. The elders which are among you, verse 1, I exhort, I'm also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed them what? Hamburgers? Cheeseburgers? Hot dogs? Barbecued ribs? All good stuff. Oh, yeah. But that's not what he's talking about. You feed them the word, taking the oversight, not by constraint. They're going to keep asking you, come on, when you do this, won't you please do it? Come on, if you don't do it, who's going to do it? If not you, who's going to do it? Come on, if you don't do it, they won't learn. Okay, I'll do it. That's constraint. No. Not by constraint, but willingly. That means you're really looking to do it. Not for filthy lucre. And, you know, I always get such a kick out of all these denominational ministers, pastors, and so forth. They got retirement plans and all this other stuff. How on earth does one retire from the calling of God? How do you retire from that? Can you retire from, from your gender, from your ethnicity? If you're called, that's your calling. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, a willing mind, a mind that's eager to do it. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, no, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Again, it's a figurative representation of the authority that you would get during that 1,000-year reign, part of your reward. And finally, if you go with me to 2 Corinthians, where we will conclude today, the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians. So as it says in Philippians, forgetting those things which are behind. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, we press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Having said that, however, life is full of challenges. And sometimes we forget what it is we're reaching forth toward. And so we need this Word of God to remind us, as it does in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Let's continue to reach for the prize of God, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus is eternal.